All right, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Sorry, I already started recording. Matthew 22. And I want to read this passage because it's very important. What we're going to do this morning is look at part of the last hours of the Lord Jesus. And do you realize that his last week when he entered Jerusalem, all the way up to his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, constitutes the largest chunk of our Gospels. So much is in that last week recorded here in all of the four Gospels. So I want to pick up and look at chapter 22 for a moment and verse 41, and then we're going to move into his arrest and kind of march our way through his trials and all the way up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Though there's a lot we're going to leave out because I want to cover a lot. And it's almost just a reading this morning to get you reoriented to his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at chapter 22 of Matthew and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, now this is the last week now, we're already into the last week, he's already in Jerusalem, were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, How does David, by the Spirit of God, call him Lord? If he's the son of David, how can David call the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, Lord? Saying, and now he's going to quote Psalm 110. This is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Now, this is a picture of the Messiah having gone back to heaven after being on earth, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the passage says in Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord." This is David. This is David in prophecy. David is writing that, Psalm 110. So David said, "The Lord said to my Lord." David said that, but my Lord is the Messiah. There's no question about that. The Jews understand that, understood that. We understand it when we read Psalm 110. So how can David speak of the Messiah as my Lord, as God speaking to David's Lord, who is the son of David, who is in heaven, until God makes his enemies on the earth his footstool? How can that be? And Christ goes on, verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, that is the Messiah, the Christ. If David calls him Lord, that is the son of David, and the Messiah is the son of David. Whoa. How is he his son? How is the Messiah David's son, if David sees God addressing, or if David calls the Messiah his Lord, and sees God addressing David's own son as Lord, how can this be? How can this be? Well, do you know what's come crashing at the intersection here in verse 44? You have about eight cars crashing together at the intersection of inexplicable doctrines and eternal truths that have to do with the deity of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, the kingship of the Messiah, the sonship of the Messiah to David. I mean, you've got doctrines that just come crashing together in this little verse that's pulled from Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, look at the results. Remember, Christ had entered Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion. And verse 46, no one was able to answer Christ or the Lord a word. Not a word. I mean, they couldn't say anything. Nothing when he took them to that passage. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now that is key, folks. If you were a marker in your Bible, you take a big red pen, you put draw a line right there. Because the Jews are through. They cannot whip him in debate. And they have nothing more to say. They knew that he was correct. They knew that the Messiah was deity. They knew the Messiah was the son of David. They knew the Messiah was the son of God. And they knew that this promise that the Messiah would someday enter the throne room of God the Father and be seated at his right hand. I mean, the Jews had, the Orthodox Pharisaical Jews knew these truths. You see, they're not rejecting Christ out of lack of knowledge. They're rejecting Christ out of a hardened heart. And that's what we have going on today. We have in America the heart of people who should and could know the truth getting harder and harder. Don't tell us. Don't talk to us about this. We don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear the resurrection. By the way, I cut a CD this week, and about to Thursday, I think it was, and I said on the CD, you know, on television, I've not seen one word of the word Easter. Now, I said that Thursday, but I have to come back and restate some things, because I finally saw one commercial, Dillard's or somewhere, where they said, you know, buy your Easter clothes. And I saw ABC television put on Happy Easter because Christ has risen from the grave. ABC, that was from the television network. I nearly fainted on the floor. So I have to recant. But those are the only two things that I saw coming down to the last few days. But I will promise you, the whole idea of remembering the resurrection of Christ is going to get thinner and thinner and thinner in our culture. But this is the way it's going. All right, now take your Bibles. Remember, he stopped them. The Jews have nothing more to say. Go now to Matthew 26 and verse 57. 26 through 57, and we're going to kind of motor our way through some of these important passages, verses. Chapter 26 of Matthew, and I want to pick up from the fact that Christ he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and Judas leads the troops from the Sanhedrin to capture Christ. And we read in verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of the high priest emeritus, the previous high priest, Annas. So there was a family connection going on here. And Caiaphas is a son-in-law of the high priest who had been the high priest, Annas. Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. The scribes and the elders were gathered together. They were meeting in what's called the Sanhedrin, or called a council. Now, do you all see that middle picture over here on the wall, the middle picture? It's a picture of a room, correct? I can't see it good from here. Back in around 1970 plus, 1972, 73, I took an artist to Israel. His name was Jan Bish. Jan Bish was an artist. And I had gotten permission every time I went to Israel to go where they were digging underground. The Jewish archaeologists were digging underground against the Wailing Wall, following the tunnel against the wall. And they came to a room, and it was full of dirt. Had never seen it before for 2,000 years. They started hauling all this dirt out of the room. And so I got to know the archaeologists, and I would come, and I went 23 trips to Israel. I'd come walking across the temple square, and this German Jewish archaeologist, "Hello, Mr. Couch." And I said, "Well," his name was Zvi Hoffman. He was German. He was Jewish. Zvi Hoffman. And by the way, he was a priest. Zvi means comes from Levi. And so I said, "Well, Zvi, what have you dug up the last since I was here last year?" He said, "Come with me." So he took me down this tunnel. We walked down this tunnel and entered this room. And I said, "What is this room?" He says, "This is the room where they tried Christ. This is the Sanhedrin room. This is the Sanhedrin room. No one had seen that. No Gentile had seen that but Malkouch. Only the Jewish archaeologists had seen that at that time. They kept it secret. And they dug all the dirt out, and I took some pictures of it. And Jan Bish then drew a picture from my photograph of the Sanhedrin room where Christ was tried. This is where Jesus is going. Now, here's the Jewish archaeologist who believes the Sanhedrin room where Jesus was tried. Okay? This is what's going on in this passage. So he's taken before the scribes and the elders. Verse 58. But Peter also was following at a distance as far as the courtyard. The courtyard is still there. Of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council, it's the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They are through with Christ. And part of the reason is they saw a groundswell of the Jewish population believing that he was the Messiah. That when he entered Jerusalem, remember they put down palm branches to and that's a picture of covering the road where it might be muddy and dusty. Put the palm branches down to damp down the dust. So they were throwing palm branches down. They're saying, hey, the Messiah, the son of David, has come. And they're praising the fact that he is the Messiah. The masses were beginning to believe that. Not all of them, but a lot of them begin to believe it. So the Jews said, we've got to get rid of him. The leadership said, we've got to get rid of him. We've got to get rid of him. Because if we keep this going, they're going to want to anoint him as king. And we can't have it. And so this is what's going on. And so the council kept trying to find false witness against him that they might put him to death. Because it would be blasphemous for Christ to claim to be the son of David and the son of God, because they knew that the son of God was deity. They could not have this. They couldn't tolerate it. And it's blasphemous, and they could have him put to death. Now, the Jewish leadership could not by themselves put him to death. They had to get permission from the Romans. The Romans had to give them approval to put someone to death. Verse 60, they did not find anything. They did not find any. They couldn't find any witnesses, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now notice this. They had false witnesses coming forward, but they really couldn't find anybody that could really say something that could put him to death. But later on, two did come forward and said, verse 61, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Aha, we've got him. We've got him. That's worthy of death. And of course, he was talking about his own body. He wasn't talking about the temple itself. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is this these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one. That comes from Psalm 2. Whether you are the anointed one, the Son of God. Ah, they knew that's deity. They knew that. They knew that he had some relationship to deity. He was the Son of God. He was the anointed. They knew that that had an implication of deity. And I believe that Caiaphas stood up because he said, aha, I've got him. He stands up and he faces Christ. And he said, tell us then whether you are the anointed one, Psalm 2, the Son of God, Psalm 2. Both of those expressions come from Psalm 2. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. You said it yourself. He throws it right back at him. I don't have to answer. You've got it right. You say correctly. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, notice what Christ does. He goes on, he lets Caiaphas make the admission. Caiaphas makes the admission. By the very fact that he raised what he raised, Caiaphas is pointing to Psalm 2. But well, look what Jesus does. He says, Christ, of course, knew, being the Son of God, that he's going to die. This is in God's plan. He's going to die. He's going to die at the hands of evil men. But look what Christ does. He projects forward. He postpones. He's implying that his death is coming. But there is a gap between this event of his being tried by the leaders and something coming in the future. Look at the gap. Therefore, I tell you, the hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. That's a messianic expression. Daniel 7. You need to know where these things are coming from. Son of Man, Son related to mankind. Son of God, Son related to God, Son related to mankind, Daniel 7, sitting at the right hand of power, and then coming, I put the word then in because that's implied, then coming back to earth on the clouds of heaven. Now watch my hand motions. He's going to die. He's going to ascend to the Father, sit at the right hand of the Father. That's mentioned two places. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies on earth your footstool. Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man enters the throne room of God. Daniel 7, he enters the throne room of God after he's been on earth, after he died and was resurrected on earth. He enters the throne room of God, and you know what God the Father did? He gave him all dominion, power, and authority. Folks, I'm going to tear a little bit of piece of paper off. And I want you to look at this desk. I've got books and all over the desk. This desk represents biblical truth. Now watch. I tore a little piece of paper. That's Islam. This is Islam. And it's silly teachings compared to everything else on this desk. Our Savior is the God of creation. Our Savior owns the universe. Our Savior is sitting at the right hand of God until God finishes history. In my opinion, we're down to the last chapter of world history as we know it. And I want to say it again. I'm saying it every Sunday. Many of you all are catching on. You didn't need me to help you in this. But folks, I don't recognize America. I turn on television and say, what country is this? How could a mass of people, millions, choose certain people for their future president? Has no experience, no wisdom, no... Where did this come from? Where do these people's minds, where have they been? What kind of nation is this becoming? Now, I'm not saying this as a political issue. I'm saying this as a spiritual issue. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a spiritual statement. How in the world? And so that I won't be political, because we could lose our tax exemption, I stand and watch some of these people speak, and I watch the people behind them. You would think that Jesus Christ himself had come down. They're looking at like this, at these people speaking. Where is their experience? Where are the years of gray hair, of learning, military, and all the things that are so important in leadership? How could the masses do this? And I mean, I'm speaking about one issue right now. I could take this and expand it down to what's happening culturally. And I think I mentioned this last Monday, I believe, or last Sunday. University of Virginia, the newspaper published by the students, showing Christ laying on a bed after he had sex with Mary Magdalene. And she said, well, I didn't know that you'd had a vasectomy, talking to Christ. That's a cartoon in a student newspaper at a state university, and they get away with it. The things going on right now at Fort Lauderdale and Corpus Christi among young people who are paid to go down and have the most debauched experiences you could possibly imagine this morning at Corpus and Fort Lauderdale and other places, where, excuse the pun, but everything, let it all hang out. Did you hear yesterday they created a living portrait in New York City where 150 people piled on top of each other naked and created a portrait, a live portrait. They all just piled up with no clothes on in New York City. Where is this going? We have got to be coming to some kind of conclusion. And God is not happy. God is getting angrier and angrier. And someday, he will come back, verse 64, with power at the and return. Right now, he's seated at the right hand of power. He'll be coming back in the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed, because they knew that the Son of God was related to deity. He's taking the claim of deity. He has blasphemed. He has made himself related to God the Father. He has blasphemed. And by the way, I've never been this angry. It's not my normal style, but have you ever been so angry you literally tore your clothes? We had a good friend one time who got angry with his teenage son and got so angry, took his t-shirt, his own t-shirt, and he ripped it off of himself because he was so angry. That's what the high priest did. He just ripped his clothes. And what was on the t-shirt, Lacey?
I'm a radical Christian.
On the t-shirt it says, I'm a radical Christian. And he got so mad at his teenage son, he just ripped that t-shirt and said, I'm a radical Christian. And so the high priest goes radical on us. He is furious. And he tears his own clothes. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now they spat on his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. That's not the Roman soldiers. That's either part of the leadership or the police of the leadership. They had temple guards. They had temple policemen. And it's possible that in that room there were standing temple policemen. Or it's possible that some of the leaders. They rush on Christ. It's in the Romans now. And they just start beating him to a pulp. They beat him with their fists. And others slapped him. And said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who has hit you? If you know so much, if you can prophesy being the Messiah, then tell us who just struck you. By the way, look at verse 68. The you is not in the text. It's part of an imperative or command. But the word Christ is actually the Greek word Christi. Christi. And it's an exclamatory. Oh, Christi? Christi, who just hit you? That's what they said in Greek. Christi, who just hit you? Now Peter, verse 69, was sitting outside the courtyard. A certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. By the way, don't get so mad at doubting Peter. The other disciples just disappeared into the woods. They flat took off. Peter at least stays around, even though he's disclaiming Christ at this point. I don't know what you're talking about. When he'd gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. And he began to curse and swear, I don't know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. Remember Christ said, he made the statement that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter remembered the words which the Lord had said, behold, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. He went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. When morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. By the way, they had meetings at night. They were not supposed to have meetings at nighttime. They did not want the people, the majority, to know what they were doing. They bound him, led him away, delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Now this is the Roman governor who was over the leadership of the Jews. They had to please Pilate. They had to placate Pilate. There's a lot of politics going on. He had to please them Because if the Jews had routed, if they rioted and turned against the Romans and went rioting in the streets, then Pilate would have been responsible, and he had lost his own head because he allowed the Jews to riot and to go against the Romans. Verse 3, now when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He had a remorse, but not a conviction in the sense of the fact that he had done sin and he needed to repent. But he was remorseful when he saw the results of his betraying Christ, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is this to us? And by the way, he's still not confessing. He's confessing that he was sinned, but he's not asking for forgiveness. I have sinned. What is that to us? They said, see to it yourself. Hey, it's your own business now. You've betrayed him. It's your business. Don't bother us with this. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. He gave it to the Lord. He threw it into the sanctuary door, the temple door. And he went away and he hanged himself. By the way, it says in Acts that his body burst open. So what happened is he went over to a cliff, and they have a place in Jerusalem that they believe is the place where he did hang himself. He threw himself off with a rope. He hung there for, I don't know how many hours or whatever, and his intestines finally burst open, and it says it's in the book of Acts. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. This is blood money, and we can't accept it. Boy, talking about suddenly getting conviction, they're really convicted that they can't accept this blood money. And they counseled together with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. They bought a piece of ground with this money so that they could bury strangers who had no place to be buried. For this reason, that field has been called a field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, quote, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the son of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This is very interesting that Jeremiah had predicted that this would take place. Now Jesus stood before the governor, before Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Notice he said very similar to what he said to Caiaphas. You said it. You got it right. You understand. Now, why does Pilate bring up this kingship issue? Why does he bring this up? Because if Jesus is the king of Israel, which he is, of course, but then the question comes up, will he attempt to throw off the yoke of the Romans? And so Pilate is very concerned about this issue. Not so much the issue of being the son of God and son of David, but the issue of the kingship, because Pilate was living on edge with the Jewish people. And Jesus answers virtually as he answered back to Caiaphas, you said it. It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, I think for several reasons. One is theological. He is going to die for our sins. He is going to die for our sins. And evil men will be the ones that God uses to bring about his death. Number two, I don't think that Pilate just suddenly met Jesus for the first time. I think that there's constant flow of conversation among the elders, among the high priests, among the Pharisees, among the people. They knew of what Jesus was doing. They had heard of his works and his miracles. This is not firsthand information. And in one sense, there was nothing else to say. Sometimes the best defense is no defense. Don't say anything. These men, in a sense, in a crazy way, you know how I'm meaning this, they're hanging themselves. They're making statements that they really know the answers. And they're saying things. Pilate's not ignorant. He's not stupid. And he's asking questions, but he's not asking because he doesn't know. I think Pilate really knew vestiges of the truth of these issues. And so what's happening, as these men ask questions, they're digging their own grave as to the truth of who Jesus is. And so he's just not asking. He's just letting them speak. Verse 15. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the multitudes any one prisoner whom they wanted. This is the Feast of Passover period. At the Feast of Passover, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitudes a prisoner. This is a chance to do a good gesture, okay? Release some prisoner who's about to die or who's condemned. And so the governor had the opportunity to do this. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Anointed One, the Christos?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. Look at this. Pilate's not stupid. Pilate knows what's going on in the minds of the leadership. And Pilate knows, and by the way, they said in the book of John, it's recorded, that the leadership said, if we allow Jesus to go on and on and to do his thing, then he will dethrone us, take away our position with the people. He'll remove our position with the people, and he will be crowned, anointed as the king of Israel. We can't lose our position. We cannot lose our position. And so Pilate knew this. He said, because of envy, they are doing these things. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife came to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas. Notice this, they prompted the multitudes. They prompted the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Now, why is Pilate going to acquiesce? Because suddenly outside of his window, there's this mob of maybe 1,000 people yelling, screaming, shaking their fists. And Pilate goes, "Whoa, we could have an insurrection going on here." And so the leadership knew that Pilate saw through them. So they put on to harass him. They put onto him the multitudes. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christos?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Pilate couldn't find anything. Now, standing behind Pilate, or next to Pilate, is the pressure of the Jewish leadership. Now watch. Here's the pressure of the Jewish leadership. Boy, Pilate said, "Look, I'm in charge around here, but I better not let the leadership get out of shape." Now he's got the pressure of the multitude. And Pilate said, "You know what? I can't really find anything against him. I don't see what the problem is." He said, "What evil has he done?" Verse 23, but they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." In other words, it doesn't matter what he's done. It doesn't matter. We want him dead. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Now, Pilate did something that was not in his guidebook to do from the Roman Senate in Italy. Instead of him making the decision, he totally passed it off to the people. It's going to be the people's fault. And then Pilate will calm the people down, and supposedly he won't have a riot. He won't have to answer to the Roman Senate. Pilate is going to get off himself. He will be free from this issue. Verse 25, all the people answered and said, his blood is on us and on our children. Oh, my word. By the way, you know, one of the things that the Jewish people today, they don't like, and that is these chapters. They don't like these chapters. And you can see why. Because there's too much in here that points to the fact of their complicity in this whole issue of the death of Christ. Now we come up to a big theological issue. How can people be responsible and sinners and God be sovereign? And that's what you've got going on here. It is predicted that Christ would go to the cross. It is in God's plan that he would die for us sitting in this room. And yet it'll happen by the hands of evil men. And they're not. This is not one truth over another. It's both and. Human beings are responsible and God is sovereign. And so God is sovereign. This is going to happen. But these people also are responsible. And verse 25, the Jews are responsible and they cried out, let his blood be on us and on our children. Why will the temple be destroyed in 70 AD and Jerusalem be destroyed in 70 AD? Because of this verse, let his blood be on us. When Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, that's less than 40 years from this passage, less than 40 years, when Jerusalem is destroyed, it was the vengeance of God. The vengeance on God on the Jews because of their crucifying of his son. How does this work? I don't know. How does it work? Luke calls the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD the vengeance. And the vengeance means God takes the sin of the people and turns it back on them. And turns it back upon them. A judgment will come back upon them. That's the word vengeance. But look what else it says in 25. And on our children. On our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. And then Jesus was scourged to be delivered to be crucified. Verse 26. I want to jump forward. Of course, in verses 27 to 32. The praetorium, the drunken Roman soldiers beat and plummet Christ, put the crown of thorns on him in verses 27 through 32. Would come down to 33. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave to him wine to drink, mingled with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Christ did not want to be in a stupor when he is being taken to the cross. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots. That was predicted. All this is predicted. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his name the charge against him, saying, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and on the left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him, God, deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he says, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And this is from the Old Testament. My God, why have you crucified? Why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. They didn't even know, someone did not even know a Hebrew well. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And Jesus, in that sense, was not killed. He himself put himself to sleep, if you will. He yielded up his spirit, and he died. I want you to go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I want us to go through this whole story. It would be a good reminder to us. But go to Luke 24. And we want to take a look at the issue of the resurrection. Christ, by the way, remember he came out of the grave. He came out of the grave because you and I are justified. We are justified, and Christ came out of the grave because of this just justification. Excuse me, we need to go to Acts 4. Excuse me, Acts 4. Acts 4. He came out of the grave because you and I are justified. How do we know we're justified in the sight of God? Because of Acts 4. Because of his resurrection. Excuse me, because of his resurrection. I'm going to go to Acts 4 and conclude with these two verses. Truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint. Gathered together against him was Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Here it comes. You ready? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Whatever your hand had determined and predestined to occur. The Lord Jesus went to the cross by the hands of by the providence of God. By his providence, he went to the cross. Look at back to chapter 2. Look at verse 30. He's talking about David. David, because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Now David looked ahead as a prophet and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to the grave, Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God has raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have seen and heard. Which you have seen and heard. All the events in Jerusalem, which you have seen and heard, God poured them forth. God fulfilled the historic promises and the prophetic promises. For, verse 34, it was not David who descended into heaven, but he himself said, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet, for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God, because of the resurrection, has made Jesus both Lord, Master of the universe, and the Anointed One, the King, this Jesus whom you crucified. There was a plan afoot. The plan was the death of Christ. And this proves, and his resurrection proves, that God is through with our sins. And the second part of the plan is he's coming back to reign. I mentioned a minute ago all the terrible things going on in our world. Folks, it's leading us to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reign of Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. This is where it's all going. And we're getting closer and closer to these events. But two things have to happen before. you now will be raptured out of here before the wrath comes, and then the 7-year period of wrath, and then the return of Christ. So two big things have to happen. The rapture of the church and the wrath, the 7-year wrath upon the world. And the world is piling up wrath. The world is piling up the wrath of God that will fall upon this earth. And then Christ will come as the Lord, as the Son of God. He will come and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a story. What a plan that you put into effect. Even using the evilness, the hatred, the envy of men. And Father, we don't understand how that works. But you did it because you love humanity. Christ went to the cross because he loved us. He is the great example of how much you cared for us. You love this world by sending Christ to die for us. And of course, he lives today. He lives this morning. He has come out of the grave. He is seated at your right hand. And someday he'll return to this earth as king and as potentate of this entire universe. We thank you for this sacrifice and thank you for his death, burial, resurrection. How awful all of this was, however, it's a blessing to us. It is salvation for us. Our sins were placed upon him at the cross. Bless us now this morning as we continue to think of him. In Jesus' name, amen.